If you'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we read from Romans chapter 8 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 31 and read to verse 39. So Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. And we've entitled the message, Freedom from Fear. Freedom from Fear. You talk about an encouraging passage of Scripture. You know, we all talk about different things that we've gone through, difficulties and struggles and hardships. Well, wait till you see the list of 17 things the Apostle Paul names off. And in these 17 things, he says they cannot separate you from God's love. So this is a real encouragement. I hope you all take notes this morning. This is a great passage. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all things, all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning. We thank you for this list of really an overkill of the adversities of life. The worst of circumstances that a human being could possibly face. And in these 17 things, Paul says they cannot and will not separate us from God's love. So Lord, I pray this morning that you would burn this passage into our hearts and lives. Especially those this morning that are gripped by fear. When we recognize what Jesus Christ has done, what God the Father has given in order to deliver us from fear. I pray that we would find ourselves so encouraged this morning. It's not enough that we would be encouraged, but I pray that we would find ourselves becoming encouragers because of what we know, because of our security in Christ. So I pray this morning that this passage would become so real to us this morning. I pray for those this morning that are joining us that don't have the security of Christ. They're not in Christ. That this morning would be the day of new beginnings for them as they would recognize their need for a Savior. The need to be delivered from the condemnation of God and to be received and justified by Jesus. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord. Revive America. Bring America back to God and back to the Word. Let us with our own eyes see a revival sweep through America, Lord, bringing us back to the Lord. I pray for that. We pray for our president, vice president, that you would continue to direct their steps. Surround them with godly counselors. Protect them, Lord, from the enemy, from the onslaught of those that would desire to destroy them, Lord. We pray for their protection. Our president asked for prayer. So, Lord, we pray for him. We lift him before your throne. Bless his marriage, Lord. Bless the decisions he makes. We pray, Lord, for Congress and Senate, that these men and women also that have been voted in would be committed to the protection of the nation. That's their single calling as to why they were elected, was to protect this nation. I pray, Lord, that if any of them have any other goal that's not doesn't line with that, that you would either correct them or remove them, Lord. They're either a wing or a weight. And they need to be part of the solution, not the problem. And so we pray for that, Lord. Pray that we would register as Christians, that we would vote based upon biblical morals of right and wrong. Let us be people that are up on the issues and vote biblically. Help us to do that, Lord. And so we pray for that. We pray for our governor. We pray for his soul, that he would come to know you and love you and want to serve you, and that the priorities of God would become his, would become the priorities of this great state of California. Pray for the local cities we find ourselves living in. We pray for those mayors and general managers and councils, and we lift them before your throne and the decisions they make. Thank you for those in law enforcement, Lord. We thank you for them. We thank you for those in fire. Pray for the firemen specifically today with the winds and all that's going on, Lord. Give them wisdom. Lord, I pray that you would help the weather to cooperate. We pray for that today and protect people this day. We pray for those on the mission field, Lord, Calvary Tecate, Danny as he teaches the word this morning. Be with him and Pastor Reuben in Calvary Chapel Landers. We pray for U-Turn for Christ as Pastor Jerry's in the Philippines teaching the word. Be with him and the whole U-Turn staff. We thank you, Lord, for chosen people, Michael Cohen and Advancing Need of Missions, Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. And we thank you for the Gideons. We thank you for Pastor Dan Inductive Bibles, Lord, where he teaches intensive care, teaching how to teach the Bible. So, Lord, we give you this service, and we pray that we would continue to worship the remainder of the service. And what we mean by that is we would give attention to the teaching of the Word. Let our minds not wander, but let us pay attention to the passage before us. Let us be engaged in it. I pray that we would walk out different people today because we've met with you. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. So speak to us this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. During the crisis of our Civil War, there was a particular encounter that was recorded about a timid civilian that wanted to speak to President Abraham Lincoln. And when he finally got into the presence of the President of the United States, he said to Mr. Lincoln, he says, "Oh, Mr. President, I am most anxious that the Lord should be on our side regarding the Civil War." And I love President Lincoln's response to him. He said, "That gives me no anxiety at all. The thing I worry about is being on the Lord's side." Boy, that's exactly what Paul says here in Romans chapter 8. It's not the issue of convincing God to be on our side. The issue is, are we on His side? Ultimately, are we committed to Him? As Romans chapter 8 verse 31 says, "If God is for us, who is against us?" In the final analysis, it matters not who or what is against us. What matters is who is for us. And if you are a believer, it is the Lord. It is God that is for us. If you're a non-Christian, it isn't God for you. God wants your salvation, but it's not God for you, is really what this passage is all about. Romans chapter 8 is an explanation of the power that's been given to the believer through the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, Romans chapters 1 through 7 is basically reviewed in Romans chapter 8. So Romans chapter 8 is a review of the previous 7 chapters of the book of Romans that we have been studying. You see, the believer cannot have fear because the Holy Spirit is going to complete our salvation. We have the guarantee of glorification. We have the guarantee that we're going to receive God's glory. You know, every single person that is born again is predesigned to become like Jesus in glory. Every single person that comes to God, when he uses the word predestined or predestination, it's always applied to the believer in becoming like Jesus, being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, and that will happen in God's glory. So the very fact that God tells us this and says that that's his goal, that is a guarantee that God is going to see us through, that we have security in Jesus Christ. There's no obstruction to our salvation. God is going to see it through, and God is going to complete our salvation. The foundation of hope of glory is unshakable for the believer. Now, real quickly, I just want to look at where we've been in this eighth chapter, because this morning we're going to finish off this eighth chapter. This will be our fourth week in the eighth chapter. In the first four verses of chapter 8, we talked about freedom from judgment. Why? Because there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Then in verses 5 through 17, we have freedom from defeat. We can't suffer defeat. We can't be defeated based upon what Jesus has done for us. He has justified us. Jesus has set us apart. He's promised us glory. There's no condemnation. Then in verses 18 through 30, we talked about freedom from discouragement. But this morning, he now wraps this thing up in verses 31 through 39, and he talks about freedom from fear. And I tell you, this is one of the most encouraging portions of Scripture. And I'm sure that sometime in our life, we've complained about what we've been through and some of the adversities that we've faced over our lives. Well, wait till you see Paul's list. We just read them a few moments ago. But wait till you see Paul's list of 17 adversities. Wow. It's like the worst of the worst. And I don't know which ones we could pull out of our hat and say, wow, look what I've been through. Well, wait till we study and look at what Paul says regarding these adversities of life. You see, Romans chapter 8 starts with condemnation and it ends with glorification. So it starts with us being separated from God, and then it ends with us being glorified with God. So this is an all-inclusive chapter. It says, listen, God started your salvation. He's going to see it through. Here's the thought of our passage this morning. The believer enjoys freedom from fear because our foundation of hope and glory is unshakable. As a believer, we have an unshakable foundation. We are as secure as you can possibly be. We are unshaken by what happens to us in our circumstances based upon the hope that we have through Christ. And saying all that to say, we need to take notes this morning. We need to get carpal tunnel syndrome by writing and whatever, typing on your phone, whatever you need to do. You need to take notes this morning because this is going to help us this morning. This is going to be an overkill this morning on adversity. We're going to look at an overkill as to why we can't fear. Again, you got the Calvary Chapel Rialto app. You go to Sunday, and right now you can click on Sunday, and the notes are right there. There's four pages of notes that are there. Again, we come to the service to be enlightened, not entertained. That's why we're coming. This is like class. We're coming to learn. And I truly believe that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So God will speak to us this morning. If we're in tune with the Lord, if we're following along, God will speak to us this morning. And if you're like me, the older you get, there's a hardening to the hard drive. And so what you have to do is you got to write stuff down. So I would write some things down this morning as we work through this passage, and let's see what the Lord shows us this morning through His Word. Let's see what God does by way of encouragement as to fear. Here's how I'm going to break it down this morning. Pretty simple, just two points. In verses 31 through 34 is the reality of the believer's security. It's a reality. It's not a pipe dream, smoke and mirrors, not at all. It is a reality. And our reality is based upon the work of Christ. It is an absolute reality, our security. And it's based upon what Jesus has done. Then secondly, in verses 35 through 39, is eternity of the believer's security. God is going to see this thing through. We have the guarantee that if God gave His Son, then He's going to give us everything necessary to see it through. We're going to see this thing through. We're going to be with God in glory, and God's going to complete His mission regarding our salvation. That is a fact this morning. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. So let's pick it up in verse 31, and let's talk about the reality of the believer's security. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Now, again, I repeat for like the third time, the context of Romans chapter 8 is a review of Romans 1 through 7. So what he does in chapter 8 is, if you've read through the first seven chapters, you can note what he's always talking about condemnation. That was the first three chapters. Always talking about justification that takes place in chapter 3 and runs into chapter 5. Oh, now he's talking about sanctification in chapter 6. Oh, now he's talking about glorification that he now unveils here in chapter 8. So if you've studied through Romans, you've been with us, as you look at Romans 8, you go, wow, he's reviewing the first seven chapters of Romans. But the immediate context of what he's referring to is verses 28 through 30 that we just looked at last week. And that is a pledge of God to the believer for glory. That God gives a pledge of the believer's glory. That God gives his word, his guarantee, that we are going to be glorified along with Jesus. If you'll join me, look at verse 28. You know verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now I underline that because that now is the transition now into verse 31. He's going to be speaking about glory, the completion of our glory, the promise of God's glory is made here in verses 28 through 30, but now he's going to speak about the completion of that glory, that nothing can interrupt it, no circumstance can circumvent it, it's going to happen. If you are in Christ, and God has justified you and removed you from condemnation, and he is setting you apart to become holy, you are going to be glorified. There's no ifs, ands, or buts, it's going to happen. And that's the encouragement of the context where we find ourselves. Now, notice this phrase here in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Paul has said this three other times. If you go back to Romans 6:1, he says, what shall we say then? That's the first time. The second time is in verse 15 of Romans 6. What then? And then he says it a third time in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say to these things? But now a fourth time here in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? So it's Paul's way of getting application. Paul is in each time has revealed a truth about our salvation. And so Paul now says, okay, so what does it mean? How should you respond? What is the point that I'm making? And by the way, we had a men's conference yesterday, and we were talking about the Word of God, the importance of the Word of God, and not shrinking back from declaring the Word of God. And I made the statement, you know, I don't want to hear about doctrine. I want to hear about practical Christian living. You know, the most practical Christian living is doctrine. I'm going to give a couple of examples. The example of the fact that one of the attributes of God is he's omnipresent, which means he's equally in all places at all time. Now, what's the application of that? If you run to a different church, guess who will be there? If you run from your spouse and you want to marry someone else, guess who witnesses all that? Can you guess? Okay, here's another one. God is righteous, which means that God can only do that which is right. It's impossible for God to do something wrong because God is righteous. So every time God does something, though we may not understand it, we may not agree with it, we may have an objection to it, it's always right, it's always perfect because God is righteous. So what's the implication of this? That sometimes we don't agree with what God says. He's right, I'm wrong. That's the application. Now that's practical, because how many times have you heard people say, well, I don't like what God did. I disagree with what God said. On that last day, I'm going to put my finger at God's face and I'm going to say, you know what? You did this wrong. What you're going to say when you stand before God is, help. That's what you're going to say. Or cat got your tongue is what you're going to say. So that's the practical. So what Paul has done up to this point, four times, you know, what are we to say to these things? So it's been application, application. This is a doctrinal book. It's a doctrinal letter. So what do we say to this? So now what Paul does now, in verses 31 through 39, Paul asks five questions. Now I'm going to note these questions. We're going to look at the first one here in verse 31, and I'll call attention. I'll just mention them as we look at them. We'll say, hey, this is question one, this is question two, and I'll mention them. But in our passage, there's a total of five questions that he asks, and I'm going to call attention to those as we look at them. So let's look at the very first question here, is in verse 31. Question number one, what then shall we say to these things? Now again, what things? Well, obviously we're talking about a review of Romans 1 through 7. But it also would include glorification or glory that he now brings up in chapter 8. So it's really a review of what he said up to this point. So in Romans 1 through 8, there are four subjects that Paul brings up. And I'm going to put these up on the screen. I want to mention these. And I hope that each one of us here, we know what these mean. And I'm going to give a brief definition of these four points all the way up through Romans 8. And I hope that you'll get this because you really should know these. And it will help you as a Christian to know these. The first one is condemnation. That's Romans 1 through 3. Condemnation means that every person that has not received Jesus Christ is under God's wrath, God's anger, God's judgment. Every person outside of Christ is under the condemnation of God. All are guilty of sin. So that's the first point. The next point is justification. Just as if I haven't sinned. The moment a sinner places their faith in Jesus Christ, God justifies them or declares them righteous, just as if they haven't sinned. So that condemnation is removed and they now stand before God in His righteousness. The moment we receive Jesus, we were justified just as if we haven't sinned. The next word is the word sanctification, which means to be made holy. Everyone that God declares righteous or holy, God makes holy. And that's what sanctification is. You're a believer here this morning, you are in the process of sanctification. And what that simply means is God is making you holy. God is allowing trials and different things in your life to get you to be refined, to become like Jesus. The Holy Spirit works in conjunction with this. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying us. So we've been taken out of condemnation because we've been justified. We've been declared holy or righteous. God is making us holy. We are sanctified. And then number four is glorification. That's when God completes our salvation and we are made into the image and likeness of Christ. We will be in His presence forever. That's the final phase of our salvation. So it's condemnation, it's justification, it's sanctification, and it's glorification. Now, by the way, that's our salvation. And our salvation is all-inclusive. It covers past, present, future. The past is the condemnation has been taken away because we've been justified. So that's the past, just as if I haven't sinned. The present is sanctification. The Holy Spirit is making me holy. He's making you holy. And then the future is glorification when God makes us into His image. So there, you have it right there. That's Romans 1 through 8 right there. Those four key words that I just gave to you, that's Romans 1 through 8. Should be able to just quickly give a quick little definition on what those words are, and maybe you can sit around lunch today saying, are you sanctified? I'm just kind of throw out a few words. You know, I think you're under condemnation. You know, you need to be justified, just as if you haven't sinned. You do look like a wicked sinner. Let me pray for you right now. So, I mean, we could have some conversations about these words, and these words are very important to us as believers because we're no longer under that condemnation. So notice the statement now, if God is for us, who is against us? Now, the word if here is kind of an unfortunate word because kind of in the English language we go, well, you know, it could be. Or if God is for us, who can be against us? If He is. But the word if here means since. Or the fact that God is for us. So I guess the million-dollar question is God for us? Well, of course he is. I'm an American. I'm a registered Republican. Of course God is for me. Duh. I just went to DMV and waited in line for 8 hours. I got that special license. Of course God is for me. Of course he is. I take my Christian dog to a Christian veterinarian. Of course God is for me. I mean, that's a goofy statement. Of course. I mean, I'm an American. I mean, that's such a bizarre statement of God. Of course he is. And by the way, what I just said to you is not the basis of God is for you. God is for you if you have placed your faith in him and you've been taken out of condemnation and you have been justified just as if you haven't sinned. And if that's the case, God is for you. You see, those that have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, God is for you in the sense that he desires for you to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But those that God are for is in his family. They've been birthed into the family and they're born again. I have a dear friend of ours that has an incurable case of cancer. I was just talking to him just a month ago, a couple months ago, and he made this interesting statement. He says, the thing that I hate the most about this cancer is that I'm not in control. Is that an interesting statement? I'm not in control. And I thought to myself, and I said, you know, that's the very thing that God wants you to see, is that so much of life is not in our control, but we need his control. God wants us to relinquish our hands, pull our hands off it, and to trust in him. And you look at your life, I look at my life, and I look at all the things throughout the years of my life that God is literally had to, you know, kind of get my fingers off of things because that control thing. And God is wanting us to trust in him. He's wanting us to put our faith in him. He's wanting us to make him our all is what God wants us to do. And so God uses trials and sickness and tragedies and all sorts of different things in hopes that those things can cause us to say, Lord, I don't have the control. Things are out of control, but I want to trust in the God that's in control. And that's what God wants us to do. So are we in Christ Jesus? Is really God for us? I like this passage also because we see the Trinity in this passage. Notice this. This is interesting. In verse 26, we see the Holy Spirit. In verse 31, we see God the Father. And then in verse 34, we see Jesus Christ. When we talk about God for us, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Boy, there's no question God's for us. We have the Holy Trinity is involved in this whole process. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is God for us? Is God for you? If God is for us, we're born again. We've been justified just as if we haven't sinned. And God is for us because we're now in his family. Hebrews refers to Christ as our brother. We're one with him. We're inseparable because we're in Christ. So since that is true, who is against us? Now that seems rather simple. I mean, because there's lots of things and people that are against us. When you think of being against us, you think of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those three are constantly against those that have placed their faith in Jesus. And I'll tell you, the more I walk as a Christian, the more I serve the Lord, I really believe that one of the greatest enemies is myself, is the flesh. It's that old nature. That old nature that can masquerade as being spiritual. That old nature that can justify its actions. Sometimes I think we blame the devil. I almost feel sorry for him because we're blaming him when it's really us. It's our old flesh is what we're doing. I mean, years ago, I've said this before. One time I was on 13 boards, 13 ministry boards. I thought when I got to 10, I could go to heaven and God would take my life or something, you know. But I was on 13 boards. And I have seen some of the weirdest things in churches, some of the strangest things. And you know, I've come to the conclusion that most of the divisions in churches are not doctrinal areas. They're the flesh. There are people wanting to be right. There are people wanting to spiritualize their position. When really, a closer look at the scripture would reveal, it's not even biblical what's taking place, but it's because there's this thing with them. And I find this true in my own life, and I'm sure you find it true in yours. You have issues within your marriage. It's not really probably a big biblical, it's not even a biblical issue. Problems with your children, probably not even a big biblical issue. It's simply the flesh. It's us wanting our own way. It's that old sinful nature wanting it that way. And I personally believe it's probably one of the greatest enemies. I think it was in the Ziggy column. He says, I have met the enemy, and it is me. And that's so true. That's the enemy. It's that old nature inside of us that constantly volleying for position. You see, the bottom line is it matters not who or what is against us. What matters is who is for us. And if God be for us, who could be against us? If you're born again, you've been justified by God, you got it. You got the Lord. I think of that scene in Genesis 42:36 where Jacob is having a pity party. He there's a period in his life, there's a famine in the land, and word comes back that his son Simeon and Joseph are no more. Son Simeon's been taken into captivity there in Egypt, and Joseph's been killed. And so he's kind of looking at his life, and all he looks at is the circumstances of life. And he makes the statement in Genesis 42:36, Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin, all these things are against me. Have you ever had a day like that, just the pity party, and you invite all your friends, come on over, let's have a pity party. You know, it's like, woohoo. You know, it's like, we're talking about everything that's going wrong, everything that's against us. Well, look what he says here in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So what he does now is he presents the argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, now think for a moment, if God be for us, think about what God has done. Think about this for just a moment. Let's get our eyes, Romans, off our circumstances. Let's get off our suffering. Let's get our mind off that for just a moment. And let's look at what's really at stake here. Let's really look at this thing. So he says here, he did not spare his own son. Or literally, God did not withhold his son from us. What was necessary for salvation was the sending of his only begotten son. That was the necessity. That was the righteous payment. That was the only payment that could suffice a righteous God. And God himself did not withhold that from us. Now, I think Paul could be thinking about Genesis 22:12, when Abraham, who's a prototype of God the Father offering up Jesus, went up to Mount Moriah, and as he's about to plunge the knife into his son, the angel of the Lord stopped him, and he says, since you have not withheld or you have not spared your son, your only son from me. So it was a beautiful picture of God the Father giving his all, giving his best, giving his only begotten son for a sinful world, and his willingness to do so, and Jesus being the sacrifice. It says here, but delivered him over for us all. Isaiah 53:4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. How many of you parents this morning here today, maybe grandparents, spouses, you've seen your spouse with a disease, or they've been sick, or you have a child or a grandchild that is sick, that you have not said these words, I would gladly exchange places with you. I know mothers do this all the time. It's just it's what a mother is. It's just what mothers are. I mean, they would gladly, the mothers will sacrifice. But you see your little child has 106 fever or something, you know, and you're trying to cool them down, and the meds don't seem to be working, and they're almost getting delusional, and so all this stuff's going on, and you would say, you know what, God, please let me take their place. Get out of the way and let me take your place. How many fathers would be willing to do that? How many fathers have said that? Or in your spouse, my wife right now with the cancer, I don't know how many times I've said it, I would easily change places with you. No ifs, ands, or buts. I would do it in a heartbeat. And I sincerely mean it. And I think most of us in this room probably would. Think about what God did. Think about what God the Father did. There wasn't anything more he could give. And to think that the torture of Jesus was from the Father. The Father was the one that had Jesus tortured. It was God the Father who had his back filleted. It was God's judgment upon his own Son that God went to such an extent in order to save us, in order to deliver us. Here's question number two. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? So again, this is again an argument from the lesser to the greater. I mean, if God didn't withhold his Son from us in order to save us, is there anything God can withhold? I mean, is there anything that God would allow to lack? Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at this. We looked at this a few months back. And this is one of those passages that just says, wow, what else can God do? I mean, God literally did it all. I mean, there's anything more he can do. So you got 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Let's look at this. He says, God has literally given us all. I mean, there's anything that God has withheld from us. I mean, it's just all inclusive. It's all there. It's everything's necessary. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Look at verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So through a relationship of Jesus Christ, we have it all. It's all inclusive. There isn't anything that we lack. It's all there. It's all available. It's all at our disposal. It's there. Because God has given us a whole salvation is what he's given to us. God delivered his own Son up to save us. Won't God maintain that salvation? Now you think about this. God who created the heavens and the earth is the same God that sustains it. What good is it creating it if it isn't sustained? What good is it to announce that you're saved if you're not going to make it? Doesn't have any sense to it. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." I read yesterday, I thought it was rather interesting. I think it was Ray Stedman talked about it, that there's a wealthy Roman and he had a son that he was so disappointed in, and at the same time, he had a servant by the name of Marcellus that he absolutely adored. And he was a slave of his. And so this dad found himself on his deathbed. And so what he decided to do was to will everything over to his faithful slave named Marcellus. He goes, I'm just going to bypass my son. I'm going to give it all to my favorite slave. So he called his son in to his deathbed and he announced to his son, you know what, son, I've cut you out of the will and I have willed everything to Marcellus, my faithful slave. What I'm going to do is offer you one thing. You can have anything that I have. What would you like? He goes, I'll take Marcellus. Now some of you got it, some of you don't. You know, when you got Marcellus, you got it all. You know, when you put your faith in Jesus, guess what? You got it all. There isn't anything you lack. There isn't anything you lack. God's presented it all. It's all there. Everything's available. Everything you have need of, it's all available for you. God's not going to lack anything. Everything's there. He's already given His very best. He's given His Son. There's nothing that you lack. Look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So question number three, who will bring a charge? Now the charge is a formal accusation in court. It's to press charges. Now keep this in mind as we consider this question. God can't condemn those He's justified, right? So if there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, how can God condemn you? He can't. So I mean, this is like, duh. You know, it's like, I mean, He can't. He's already justified us. How can He re-condemn us? If we're treated just as if we haven't sinned, how can He then come back and say, oh, by the way, you're under condemnation? That doesn't make sense. It's an impossibility. Notice against God's elect, those that He foreknew, that were pre-designed to become like Him, that He's justified, that He's adopted, that are born again. He's talking about the children of God here. Who's going to bring an accusation against the Father's children is the question. And He says, God is the one who justifies. Now, think about this for a moment. Now, this is something that is so clear, but we often miss it. Do you know that when someone steals a car, that stealing of a car is a sin against God? Because it is a sin against God, it's a sin against the person whose car was taken. When a person commits adultery, we often focus upon the poor spouse that was sinned against, but really, the party that was offended, that was sinned against, was God, who said, thou shalt not commit adultery. So God really is the only one that can forgive. Now, I'm not saying that when we've sinned and we ask God for forgiveness, we then don't go back and make it right with people. But we make it right with people after we make it right with God. Because God is the offended party. And because we've offended God, it also can mean that we've offended others too. So it's always a sin against God first. Then sin complicates things by involving other people. So that's why a person must be born again. A person must repent of their sins before God. Because God is the offended party. And since He is the offended party, He's the only one that can forgive. He is the only one that can literally wipe the slate clean. He's the only one. Of course, we got that incident in John chapter 8 where the Pharisees brought a woman caught supposedly in the act of adultery, and they brought her before Jesus in hoping that Jesus would give them permission to stone her and so forth. But Jesus, of course, looked at these Pharisees and says, he that's without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone. And they all started leaving one by one, starting with the older ones. Why? Because the longer you've lived, the more you've sinned, is his point. And so he tells us in verse 10, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. He's the judge. He's the offended party. Now, Satan is the accuser. According to Zechariah 3:1 and Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, he's called the false accuser of the brethren. Not false in the sense that his accusations are false. Because actually, the accusations that Satan often brings against us are actually true. Satan, and according to Revelation 12, Satan is constantly bombarding God over the sins of the saints. But he has no say-so in it, because he's a sinner himself. He's a sinner by nature and by choice. He's chosen to sin. So what Paul is describing here is a courtroom scene where God the Father is the judge, Satan is the prosecuting attorney, and Jesus is the defense attorney. I like a setting like this. Now think about the repercussions of this. So Satan comes in, and he comes in as the prosecuting attorney, and he lays all these charges before God the Father, who's the judge, and says, look what your kids did. Especially your one daughter from Rialto. Look what she did. And he starts laying this case out. And Jesus, the defense attorney, says, Dad, judge, hey, Dad, guess what? What he just said is actually true. But Dad, let's be reminded here, I paid for her sin. And then guess what the judge says? Case dismissed. See, that's the scene here. That's the scene before us. Case dismissed. Boy, what a great setup when the defense attorney's dad is the judge. That's a great setup. It's almost like what's going on with the Congress right now. Wow, that's interesting. It's quite similar. But that's what it is. And he says, you know what? Jesus says, I've already paid for it. There's nothing to it. It's interesting in Isaiah 50, verses 8 through 9, Isaiah says a similar thing, and he says, Lord God, help me. Who's the one that condemns me? So it's anticipating this accusation against God's people, but the Lord is the one that condemns. He is the offended party. He is the one that can forgive. He's the one that can say, case dismissed. Look at verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So this is question number 4. Who is the one who condemns? Well, it's Jesus Christ. He is the one, ultimately, that does so. 1 John 3:20 says, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. According to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it is Jesus Christ who condemns. He is the one that condemns. So how can we possibly be condemned when God has justified us just as if we haven't sinned? It doesn't make sense. It's not possible at all. One said it this way, when all is forgiven, there is nothing to hide, and when there is nothing to hide, there is nothing to fear. Because perfect love casts out fear, the Bible says. So notice the statement now that it makes about Jesus here in verse 34. It makes several important statements about the work of Jesus. First of all, Jesus' substitutionary death, who died, yes. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now that is a fact, absolute fact, that Jesus, when he died, he was not dying as a victim, he was dying as a victor. He willingly went to the cross to die for me and for you. Notice the bodily resurrection of Jesus, rather who was raised. Romans 1:4 says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. So Jesus died for us. Jesus was resurrected for us. Notice the next one, the ascension of Jesus, who is at the right hand of God. Now, why does he mention this? Now, I think the ascension is one of probably the least taught doctrines of the Bible, and it's an important doctrine, because what the ascension basically tells us is that Jesus finished the work of salvation. He finished the work, he returned back to heaven, and he sat down. Sitting down was significant because it says the task is done, the job is done, and I now rest. Because it's complete, and that's important. Because some people say, well, you got to pray this many prayers, you know, you got to crawl on your knees up these steps at St. Peter's Basilica. You got to do this, you got to go on Ash Wednesday, you have to do this, you have to do that. All this stuff, and Jesus sits and says it is finished. He ascended to heaven, and the ascension signifies the work of salvation is complete. But there's one more. Jesus' intercession for the believers, who also intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, he always lives to make intercession for them. So as we leave these first part of these verses, what is the point? It's the reality of the believer's security. It's all based upon what Jesus has done. God gave his Son for us. He died for us. He was resurrected for us. He was ascended for us. He intercedes for us. God gave his best. He gave his all. He gave his Son. Is there anything that God is withholding from the believer? And the answer to that question is absolutely not. God already gave it all. When you got Marcellus, you got it all. When you have Jesus, you have it all. There's anything we lack. This brings us now to verses 35 to 39, which is eternity of the believer's security. Look at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? This is question number 5. So the question is, who will separate us? The word separate means to put asunder, to divide up, to tear apart. Same word Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6. What God's joined together, let no man tear apart or separate regarding the marriage relationship. So is there anything that can happen to us that can alter God's love for us? Is there anything in this world that can be thrown at us that will separate us from God's love? And that's really what his question is. So what Paul does is Paul gives a list of 7 great threatening circumstances. And I hope you'll kind of jot these down, these 7 circumstances. Now, I know I've been through a lot, you've been through a lot. But let's look at this first 7 that Paul mentions. And you compare your circumstances with these. And then when we get to the end of the chapter, we'll look at 10 more. And then he'll go over the top on those. But this is a good starter right here. These first 7 are a really good starter. So the first one is, will tribulation. Tribulation means placed under pressure or to be squeezed. Can tribulation, can pressure, can it squeeze us to such a point that it zaps out God's love? And the answer to that is no. Now, some people have gone under pressure and they've walked away from the Lord. But this is God's guarantee that no matter what pressure comes your way, it will never extinguish God's love. That's his point. Number 2, will distress. Distress means narrow space or place or crammed and pressed in or oppressed by circumstances. Can circumstances be so severe that it will zap out God's love? And the answer to that is no. Number 3, will persecution, which means to pursue. It's affliction, it's suffering for the sake of Christ. It could be verbal, it could be physical. But can persecution of the believer zap out God's love for them? And the answer to that is no. Will famine, and by the way, famine often follows persecution. It's often the result of it. Your rejection, sometimes you suffer economically for it. But will famine, not having enough food, can not having enough food, can that separate you from God's love? And the answer to that is no. Well, nakedness, and he's probably not referring to complete nudity, but he's talking about someone that just doesn't have enough clothes. And you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you read about tortured for Christ and others that have suffered to the point to where they're constantly cold. I mean, Paul, in his last epistle there in 2 Timothy, told Timothy to bring my cloak. He's in the Mamertine prison there in Rome. He was probably freezing. Open sewer. Paul's freezing. He's cold. It's damp. Can you please bring me a cloak? Until you get here, I'm freezing after you bring a cloak. But not having proper clothing, can that absolutely separate you from the love of Christ? No. What about peril? That's danger in general. Being hated, jealousy, mistreatment. Can that separate? No. And how about will the sword? The executioner, the torture, the murder of the believer, can that separate you from the Lord? No, absolutely not. So look at verse 36. Notice what he says. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now this is a quote from Psalm 44:22 that teaches that the difficulties of life have always been the lot of the Christian. The difficult and adversities of life have always been the life of the follower of God. What he has just read off as a list is not strange for the Christian. Now, some have noted, and I think it's interesting, if you jot down 2 Corinthians 11, the list that we just looked at was what Paul had gone through. Paul had actually gone through those seven things. So some believe it was autobiographical as Paul's mentioning the worst things. And he goes, by the way, I went through this. You know, he's mentioning them. But notice the key here, for your sake. And that's the key, your sake, his sake. Sometimes we get in trouble because we're geeks sometimes. We do stupid things. Sometimes we don't do our job and we get reprimanded. Oh, you're picking on me because I'm a Christian. No, because you're not working. That's why you're getting picked on. Oh, you're picking on me because, you know, I'm a Christian. No, because you just ran a red light. That's why you're being picked on. I think of what happened last Sunday night where Turkish airstrikes in Syria reported that a journalist convoy and citizens, over nine people, were blown up. Now, they were journalists, and they were blown up. Just it's the common lot of living on this planet that the severity difficulties come. But the key to the Christian is that when those severities come, is it because it's for his sake? It's for the Lord? You're glorifying God? You're honoring God? That's really the key. Because we can do a lot of bad stuff and suffer a lot of bad stuff simply because we're just doing goofy things. But this has to do with for the Lord. Look at verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Overwhelmingly literally means we are super conquerors. I don't really know what's the difference between someone that conquers and someone that's a super conqueror. I mean, conquering's good. Super conquering sounds better, but what's the difference between a super conqueror? You know what I think it is? I think it's when the enemy uses weapons against us, and those weapons used against us go back on them. So the very lies that Satan tells about us go back and expose him as the liar. And you see this sometimes. Where the weapons, sometimes Syria and different wars, that the weapons, I remember watching a cast one time where the enemy was shooting the weapons, but they aimed it straight up above them, they came back down and blew themselves up. That's more than a conqueror, because the very weapons that were used against you now are used to destroy them. And what God is saying here is that these attempts to destroy you will only destroy them. They will not be victorious in destroying you. 2 Corinthians 4:8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So in the midst of our suffering for his sake, God is glorified, and the weapons that are being used against us will come back on those that have attempted to destroy us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, the power of Christ may dwell in me. Have you found that to be true? No matter what the enemy throws at you, it comes back on them. Of course, we saw this in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The three Hebrew youths that refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar and the image of Nebuchadnezzar. He was so upset, he says, you know what you'll do? Let's throw these three Hebrews into the furnace, but let's heat the furnace seven times over what it usually is. So when you read that account, what happened was the men that attempted to throw them in died from the furnace. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were dancing in the furnace. They were like break dancing. They thought it was like this little break thing going on. They're dancing in the flames. Nebuchadnezzar looks over and he says, what's going on? We threw three in, but I see four. One looks like the Son of Man, Son of God. And so the Bible says that finally after a while, he says, you guys are having too much fun in the furnace. Come on out of there. So he had them come out. And when they came out, they didn't even smell like they were been at Famous Dave's or anything. They didn't have no charcoal smell, no brisket smell, none of that. They came out and they were fine. So that's more than a conqueror. The very thing that was meant to destroy them destroyed those that attempted to destroy them. Conquering through him who loved us. God behind the scenes working. Oh, God loves us this morning. No matter what the enemy is throwing your way, no matter what the flesh is attempting to accomplish, no matter what the devil and the world wants to mold us into, God loves us and he's behind the scenes. And God is saying, listen, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. Look at verse 38. For I am convinced. Or I have become and I remain convinced. I am settled. This is unalterable. I mean, that's just the way it is. You go back to verse 28. He says, and we know. And we know. So he says, not only do I know, I am absolutely convinced. There's no changing my mind. So what Paul does now is, in closing, he launches into 10 extremes of human existence. I don't think there's anything worse than these next 10. And I will do these real briefly, but you know, we just looked at 7, now he has another 10. And he says, you look at these things and you tell me if these things can separate you from the love of God. Number one, death. The crisis of death. 2 Corinthians 5:8-9 says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Can't touch a Christian. Death can't touch a Christian. Christ is real. Christ more real when we die. We see him face to face. Number two, life. Sometimes life can be more difficult than death. Jesus promised, some of the last words Jesus ever spoke in Matthew 28:20 says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So no matter what life throws us, Jesus said, I will be with you. Number three, angels. Super created beings. Part of God's creation. Hebrews 1:14 refers to them as ministering spirits sent out to render service. Principalities, number four. Higher ranking, fallen, hostile, demonic angels. Of course, God's given us in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, the armor of God. But not only that, in Colossians 2:15, God said he already demoted them. They have no authority. Number five, things present. That would be the world order, would be individual, institutional, anything that we experience now. Jesus said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. We have the eternal one, the self-existent one. Number six, things to come. Revelation 22:20, yes, I am coming quickly, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Number seven, powers. That would be evil working, energy, any force. Christ's love is greater than that. Verse 39 is number eight, height, loftiness, eminence, power, authority. Romans 9:5 says, who is over all? There's no one greater than Christ. Number nine, depths, which speak of the universe. Psalms 139:8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. And then number 10, any other created thing. You know, that would include divorce. That would include being molested as a child. That would include being abused. That would include sickness. You know, you got anything that you think is just traumatic, you can throw it in the 10th one. That's kind of the catch-all one. And he says, we'll be able to separate us from the love of God. You know, over the years, I'll come across a person and say, Pastor, you don't know what I've been through. And you're right. I may not know what you've been through. But I look at these 17 things that Paul mentions, and I go, you know what? As bad as it's been, I just can't see you being worse than these 17 things. Because this is an absolute overkill. And he says, none of these things can separate us from God's love. Oh, you don't know who I'm married to. I'm married to the Antichrist. Pastor, why didn't you tell me that I was marrying the girl from The Exorcist? Why didn't you warn me? Her head goes around in circles all the time. Why didn't you warn me? And that marriage will not keep you from God's love. You will keep yourself from God's love, but that marriage will not keep you from God's love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, he starts with the Lord Jesus and he ends with the Lord Jesus. I want to close this morning with just three things, just real quickly. Three things. Number one, when all is forgiven, there is nothing to hide. Where there is nothing to hide, there is nothing to fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Number two, it matters not who or what is against us. It matters who is for us, God. And thirdly, since God delivered his own son up to save us, won't God, after giving up his only son, also maintain our salvation? And let me answer that. Yes. Do you know Jesus this morning? Is God for you? Honestly. If God be for you, who can be against you? You know, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's not so. You need to put your faith in him today. You need to be justified just as if you haven't sinned. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word, and I thank you for these precious believers that you brought out this morning. And I pray, Lord, that we this morning would be so assured of our security in our salvation this morning. Based upon what Jesus has done, based upon what Jesus is doing, and based upon what Jesus will accomplish. I pray for any here this morning that are doubting, that are gripped by fear, that this morning they would humble themselves and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Let me trust in you this day. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song this morning,